think I managed to get a slot on UCB, United Christian Broadcasting, where you have to do a 60-second kind of thought, and they sort of broadcast it through the day. So it's quite a nice little slot to do, and I've got to do 7 of those, I think. And the first one I wrote on Friday was on the book of Hosea. 60 seconds trying to summarize the book of Hosea. And of course you can, because the book of Hosea helps us that in a sense chapter 1 sets the scene for both the unfaithfulness of God's people and the reckless love of God that we also looked at in chapter 2 and 3 last time, kind of how that plays out, the reckless love of God. So you can summarize it, and that's fine. It would be worth praying for wisdom for me, actually, because I've got to do a 60-second sermon, as they call it, on BBC Radio Sussex in July. And I was thinking, shall I do the whoredom of Israel for 60 seconds on BBC Sussex? Would that be a good thing? I don't know. I'm pondering on that. It would be nice. They might not ask me back, but maybe. So why do we have so many chapters to kind of expand on that? Because you probably got the basic idea of Hosea from even the first chapter, but let alone what we looked at last time in chapters 2 and 3, the basic idea of the sin of God's people and the love of God. Why so many more chapters? Well, I think there's at least 2 or 3 reasons. One is that it's a sustained appeal to our consciences, because sometimes we don't hear very well, do we? Sometimes we don't hear what God's saying very well, so we need it in longhand, not in summary. We need it spread out for us. I think another reason is so we can see the different aspects and roots into sin. And we see that particularly this evening, that although in a sense we're talking about unfaithfulness and idolatry again, as we did last week, we're looking at particular aspects of that as to kind of how we get there. And we're looking at outcomes from that, as in what's the consequence of it. And you don't get that in a short summary, do you? And I think thirdly, we have it in this way so we can feel it. It's partly, you know, why is the Bible such a long book or set of books? Because in a way you could summarize, you know, the basic Bible story in a few pages. You know, we could all spend our time doing something different than studying the Bible. But why have we got such a big story? It's so we can feel the whole story, so we can have a full revelation from God that we can both delve into and reflect on, but also feel the weight of it. Not just a few throwaway words, as it were, from God. So I hope you'll continue to feel that as we work our way through this book. The book of Hosea, and tonight we're looking at chapter 4 through to the early part of chapter 5. Remember then, Hosea is giving this insight into the reckless love of God, so we can really appreciate that. Chapter 1, the scene is set. Chapter 2 and 3, last time, it's played out with Hosea and the adultery of his wife, and that described and then connected with Israel. And then God's pledge and plan to woo her back. And then the execution of that plan in Hosea, and kind of how that also applies to the nation of Israel. So we've had that kind of whole thing again replayed and played out. Now the attention goes back to, well, how bad is the adultery of Israel then? If that's a picture of Israel, this adultery of this adulterous wife, how bad is the adultery of Israel? Don't you think that's maybe a little bit exaggerated of God to refer to it in those terms? Is it that bad? And so as we will see, yes, it is that bad, and it is that serious. In the first few verses, we have a charge, and then it moves into talking about corrupt spiritual leaders. So first of all, the charge, which is the kind of charge sheet from the first few verses, from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring. There's a charge sheet. There's an accusation for the Lord to bring against you who live in the land. Particularly, we're talking about Israel. And that charge is very serious. And it's, although it is in terms that obviously apply to a group of people, it's in marriage type of terms, if you think about it. So he says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And those terms could apply to a group of people who are unfaithful to God, but they could equally apply in a marriage, couldn't they? There is no faithfulness, in other words, no fidelity, no lifelong commitment, no unique commitment, no single-minded commitment, no faithfulness, verse 1. There is no love. That's what can be lost in a marriage. There is no love. There is no heart commitment. And there is no knowledge. And the way often in the Old Testament the word knowledge is used is not so much, no acknowledgement in our translation, but it's not just to do with information. It's to do with both recognizing but also wanting a relationship with. There is no sense of wanting to know, no sense of kind of acknowledging the existence of and caring about and wanting to interact with God. And the consequence in this charge sheet of this broken home, this broken relationship between God and his people, what's the consequence? Well, that's explained there in verse 2. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So the consequence is chaotic, unrestrained, sinful behavior. That's one part of the consequences. And at the same time, there is barrenness in the land. See that verse 3? Because of this, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of love, because of their lack of the knowledge of God or acknowledging God, they sin in very abject, outgoing ways, and the land is barren. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea are swept away. Obviously, this is poetic language. It's not as though every single living creature is removed from the land, but in general, the land is not being productive. And the rest of what we're looking at tonight kind of drills down in that. So that was the charge sheet, and then, okay, so let's kind of apply it, first of all, to the spiritual leaders or the priests. And then we move on to talk about the people, and then the kind of the rulers and the people and the priests kind of all together. So see from verse 5 through to 9, the corrupt spiritual leaders, the priests. Verse 4, just kind of leading into that, is a slightly tricky text as to quite who it's talking to or about. But let no one bring a charge, let no one accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. I think it's most probably saying something like this: I'm going to accuse the priests, but don't you bring a charge against the priest, because I'm about to explain that you're just as bad, like people, like priests. So I think that's where that verse is heading. So I'm about to talk about the priests, but don't you bring a charge. I'm bringing a charge against the priests. You people can't bring it because you're just as bad. Do you see that? So then, verses 5 through to 9, corrupt spiritual leaders. And although the people are just as bad, the priests have a particular special responsibility because they are supposed to be spiritual leaders, because they're supposed to be bringing the word of the Lord. They have a responsibility because they're supposed to serve and teach. And really the big thing is that first bullet there, that they reject the knowledge of God, and that's why they stumble. You stumble day and night, verse 5, and the prophets stumble with you. What's the reason? It's there in verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Then God says, because of that, I'm going to reject you as priests. But what's the fundamental problem? They reject the knowledge of God. And because of that, they stumble. And it's obviously a prevailing idea. It's there again in chapter 5, verse 5. That Ephraim stumbles in their sin, chapter 5, verse 5, and Judah also stumbles with them. And it's a fundamental principle, isn't it, that if we reject the knowledge of God, if we reject the word of God, if we stop listening to God, then we no longer have light in our lives, and so we stumble. It's a similar idea, really, to what we see in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That progress of sin. So although it's talking about history in a sort of broader sense than just God's people, I think it applies just as well. So, for example, in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They didn't want to know God, so he gives them over to their sin. They stumble. The human race in this description in Romans 1, the human race stumbles, is given over to sin, is completely corrupted because they have suppressed the truth, because they have denied the knowledge of God. In Romans 1, it's talking about the general knowledge of God in creation. Of course, in Hosea, it's talking about the revelation that they had received so far, God's word to them. But it's the same principle at work, isn't it? That they suppress the knowledge of God. They don't want to know God anymore, so they stumble. And what are we supposed to do with that ourselves this evening as we hear it? Of course, we can apply it to humanity in general. We can of course, look out on our culture, and we can see that as our culture, our country, has denied the knowledge of God, has suppressed the truth of God, we can see the consequences of it in our society, that God has given us over to kind of unrestrained, chaotic, sinful behavior. So we can see that working out in our nation, and it's useful, I guess, to be able to diagnose that. This is a consequence of the suppression of the knowledge of God. There was an interesting debate between, in a sense, two atheists, although not quite, one's a deist, but Jordan Peterson, who's become famous for his Channel 4 radio interview and various other video blogs that he's done and lectures and so forth. And he's a sort of someone who believes in God, believes in the goodness of the Judeo-Christian culture and influence. And he was debating in something called Unbelievable, which is, I think, sponsored by Premier Radio. He was debating with a sort of full-blown, full-blooded atheist, humanist lady. And the interesting point that Jordan Peterson was making, because the point the lady was making was, Western societies are not that bad. They're actually quite good. All things considered. And Jordan Peterson's really good point back was, you ain't given it long enough yet. You've got all this Judeo-Christian history that's kind of just about holding things together for a bit, but that won't be forever. You're still trading on it. He says, this expression, you're still feeding off the corpses of your ancestors, but eventually the corpses rot. I thought that was a really good way of describing, really, sort of our country and our culture, that we've got so much Christian influence, so people talk about right and wrong, and people kind of know it's better to be kind and loving than not, but they have no clue why, because they're just feeding off the corpses of our history and our heritage, and soon enough the corpses will rot, and they won't even know why, and there won't be any reason why. There's no reason why more to love than... why it's better to love than to hate. If you deny the knowledge of God, if you deny revelation, there is no reason. This woman was trying to claim that there's a reason for morality outside of an authority. And now I know I'm a Christian, so maybe I'm biased, but I thought she was just doing a very poor job of it, because she couldn't find anything. It was, you know, and she had to do spiritual stuff, because she said, I meditate every day. Well, good. But and that somehow, you know, gave her a sense of well-being. But she had no answer for the why. Why anything matters. Why anything should be how it should be. Now, her argument was it doesn't have to have a reason. You know, it just kind of has an intrinsic goodness. You know, it's just like good. But it's nonsense. There is no reason. So we see it playing out in our society. But that was like a little bit in brackets going to the main point, which was, it's all very well for us to diagnose all the problems in our society, but every time I deny the knowledge of God, I stumble. Every time I suppress the truth of God, or maybe not so much actively suppress, but when I stop listening to God, I'm walking in the dark. So it speaks to me about shutting out, rejecting the light of the knowledge of God. And if you shut out the voice of God, the consequence, as we will see here, is that God shuts us out. See that very powerfully in verse 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. So there's an understanding of our culture, but there's an application to us too about, are you denying the knowledge of God? How do you deny the knowledge of God? Well, you just stop listening to him. You stop processing. You stop thinking about it. You stop applying it. You stop letting God speak to you and actually dictate what you do. Those of us who have been Christians for a while, we kind of know what's going on with most of the Bible. We're always learning new things, but often it's being reminded. But if we stop letting that knowledge influence us, we stop letting the Word of God change us, then we're in danger of just walking in the dark, and we will stumble. We will stumble into sin, we will stumble into chaos. But there's also a really important lesson for leaders, all leaders of who are bringing the Word of God in any way. Us who preach regularly, many of you who teach in your families, you who teach in various classes and groups and special meetings and Bible studies that you do, there's a particular responsibility. So as there was here for the priests, they of all people should be bringing the knowledge of God. And we have a particular responsibility, everyone who serves in this church, to make sure we're actually bringing the knowledge of God. We're not just bringing our own ideas. We're not just trying to project our personality. We're not just bringing some things that are from God's Word, but they're just our favorite one or two things that we often like to talk about. We want to make sure that we're not depriving people of the knowledge of God. See that verse 6, the beginning of, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Why are the people not having the knowledge of God? It's because the priests are not bringing it. So we need to understand our world. We need to understand our own hearts, that as we personally reject the knowledge of God, we will stumble. We need to understand that there's a particular responsibility for us who lead. So that's the first thing, rejecting the knowledge of God. But the other thing that is mentioned about the priests is that they're self-serving. So they lead into idolatry, verse 7, then verse 8. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. Now, it's either that literally they feed on the sins, in the sense that the more people who sinned, the more offerings they brought, so the more kind of parts of the offering that were available to the priests. So it could be talking about that, you know, the more people sin, the more nice fatty meat there is to eat. Could be saying that, and it might be saying that in a way, because that they were feeding off that, but I think it's probably using it more as a sort of metaphor, that they were relishing the sins of the people, their wickedness. See that in verse 8, they relish their wickedness. So maybe it was more meat from the sacrifices, but I think it was more that they were intrigued by, entertained by, encouraging the sinfulness. They observed in a way, observing the sinful indulgence. They preyed on the people's vulnerability to exploit their own ends. There was a kind of pseudo-religion. Maybe they got them to bring the sacrifices. Maybe they quite enjoyed the process of hearing them confess their sins or going through the kind of rituals, but they weren't bringing the knowledge of God. They were just serving themselves. But it's interesting, isn't it, verse 10? What's the consequence of that? They're not satisfied. Now, I think the text moves maybe priest to people. You're not quite sure who's being addressed at any point, but I think the principle is the same. Verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not flourish. Now, that will happen, obviously, eventually in exile, but even in the moment, what God is saying is, if you reject my knowledge and if you just live as a priest to serve yourself, it won't even work. Because you won't be satisfied and you won't be fruitful. It won't bring you what you need. and it will be ultimately unproductive. The land will be unproductive. They will be unproductive. They will be ugly, self-serving leaders who don't really achieve anything. And again, it kind of points in directions. It helps us think about our culture, that people are always indulging but never satisfied. But it helps us think about our own personal sin, that sin doesn't satisfy, that the idols that we start to worship, they don't bring us the satisfaction that we can only find in God. They're not fruitful. They're not productive. We need that pointed out to us. We need that emblazoned in these kind of texts to say, come on, people of God. You know what happens when you follow idols. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't produce. It's not fruitful. It's not good. And of course, again, it's a severe warning to leaders, leaders of churches, leaders of God's people, leaders of any groups of God's people, that there's a danger that we become self-serving. Maybe we do become fascinated by all the intrigue and all the stories of people's sin, and that becomes a kind of an entertainment in itself. Or maybe we just like to feed off the adulation. I need to find another church to do that. But feeding off the adulation and the kind of status that we get. Or even just you know, being here and just standing here, and some people listening to you for half an hour is kind of something. And if that's what you live for, it's ugly. It's unproductive, it's unfruitful, it's unsatisfying, because it will never be enough. And God is challenging us, God is hitting us with this. So, corrupt spiritual leaders, first of all. I think the next points are a bit shorter. Corrupt religious worship, verse 10 through to 19. It's kind of moving from the spiritual leaders to the people, both people and priests worshipping together. As I said, it sort of sways into whether you're talking about priests or people, and similarly as we get into chapter 5. But roughly speaking, it broadens out now through these verses, maybe just a little bit before 10, but people discuss in commentaries quite who they're addressing at different points. But round about 10, it broadens out more to the people. And the prevailing language here, and it's coming back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, What do you reckon the big word that just keeps happening now through this section and through into chapter 5? This is not a rhetorical question now, this is a wake-up question. What's the big word? You can use the word that's in some of the traditional translations, older translations, or you can use the word that's in our translation. Pardon? Adultery, but more prostitution. Prostitution, whoredom, whoring. This is what is there over and over again. You see it there in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, adultery, verse 18. I reckon it's there quite a bit, don't you? It's kind of embarrassing the number of times. Didn't you feel like when he was reading it, you think, okay, prostitution, 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 prostitution. It keeps repeating itself. And you even get in chapter 5, verse 4, a spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. And, verse 3 as well. Ephraim, you've now turned to prostitution. So it's all over this section. And, of course, we've seen why, because that is what God's people are like. And it seems here that it's being kind of worked out a little bit more to say that spiritual prostitution leads to actual prostitution. Can you see that? It kind of moves between the metaphor and what seems to be the reality. And I think that's more obvious when you get to verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Why? Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. It's not a metaphor, is it? It's not saying, you know, the people are metaphorically consulting with prostitutes. He's saying the blokes are actually consulting with, sleeping with prostitutes. They commit adultery. They consort with harlots, sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. And of course, it flows out of their lack of understanding, their lack of the knowledge of God. See that at the end of verse 14, a people without understanding will come to ruin. And they're actually held up as examples of the badness. See that verse 15? Though you, Israel, commit adultery, don't let Judah become guilty. So it's saying Israel is really bad. Please don't let Judah follow the same way. Don't let them go and sacrifice in the wrong places. See that? Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go to Beth Avon, and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. Don't do that. Don't be like they are, because they are such a terrible example to you. There were altars in Israel, in Gilgal and Beth Avon. It was a kind of a renaming of Bethel, the house of God, sort of the house of wickedness, really. So it was the center of worship set up by Jeroboam, and God, through the prophet Hosea, is saying, don't become like Israel. They are so bad. And there's this mad persistence. Can you see that? Verse 18. It's remarkable. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. And again, it's this kind of the anatomy of sin, or the process of sin, that even though people realize that it's not working, even though whatever pleasure that it brought, so, you know, when the drinks have run out, even though whatever pleasure it brought is not working anymore, they persist. There's kind of a madness to sin. There's an incoherent craziness to anyone's sin, our sin as the people of God, but sin in general. But we're so bound up in it that we persist. We madly persist in it. And the consequence for this corrupt religious worship is that God will swoop down and take away the land from the people. And it's because they've rejected the knowledge of God. You see that clearly in chapter 4, verse 12. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. God is mocking them, really, to say, you've got all this knowledge of me, but you've rejected that, and you're actually listening to a stick. That's what a diviner's rod is. So you're listening to a stick. Here's the God who brought you out of Egypt and who spoke to you in so many ways, and you're listening to a stick. And that's why you're spiritually prostituting yourselves. And that is why you are literally prostituting yourselves. Because when you deny the knowledge of God, it works its way out in you rejecting God himself, but also seeking pleasure, indulgence, seeking fulfillment, fruitfulness, anywhere and everywhere. And sex is both literally where you might seek it, but also a kind of a metaphor for how you might seek it anywhere and everywhere in immorality, in denying the knowledge of God. And really the point about this is that they're still worshipping people. It's corrupt religious worship. In practice, they've denied the knowledge of God, but they've still got a form of worship, because they are going to these cities, these sites where Jeroboam had set up opportunities to worship the true God. So there's still a kind of veneer of religiousness, but they're not worshipping God anymore. I get so frustrated when it talks about multi-faith services and how you have a kind of memorial service. So that particularly there's been one for the anniversary of the Manchester bombings, and there's been one more recently for the Grenfell fire, and everyone kind of trooping into Southwark Cathedral or somewhere like that and kind of having a service where you get a kind of political speech. There's a sort of trappings of religion. There's a sort of gathering of people together and expressing solidarity, and maybe there'll be prayers offered at that service and everything else. But empty of the knowledge of God. But as I get frustrated with them, I must get frustrated with myself too, mustn't I? That I can be very religious, but at times can be just empty of the worship of God. And in my heart or in practice, I can be following many other gods. I can be prostituting myself. I can be chasing after other lovers, other things that I think might satisfy, whilst at the same time having a veneer, having an outside shell of being a worshipper of God. And that's a serious warning to us. Lastly, sort of gathering it all together, chapter 5 and the first 7 verses, corrupt leaders and nations. So we've had the priests, we've had the people, and now the leaders, but also the people again, are addressed. Hear this, you priests. Well, he's spoken to the priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Israelites in general have been addressed just recently. Listen, royal house, the leaders. This judgment is against you. You've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out at Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor were, again, famous places in Israel's history, but now it seems they are infamous, famous for being bad, as places of idol worship. Mizpah means watchtower. It was a place where there was great assembling of God's people. Samuel often assembled people at Mizpah to speak the word of God to them. But now there was no gathering to listen to God at Mizpah, but there was idolatry and sexual indulgence. The assembly now was for orgy, not for listening to God. And Tabor was associated with Deborah and her victory over Barak. Sorry, Deborah and Barak, wasn't it? A victory against Sisera, the Canaanite commander, with just a few. Well, he had loads of chariots, and they had relatively small force. But it's no longer celebrating the victory at Tabor. It's worshipping idols. It's not worshipping the true God who saved his people again and again, even when they turned their backs on him. There's no memory of that how Deborah is sent, as many of the judges are sent, at such a low point in God's, in the history of God's people. But that's all forgotten. And so God will judge them. The rebels, verse 2, are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. It's another word for Israel. It's just kind of a parallel word. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. And then again, kind of bringing us back to where we began with the charge sheet. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And there are things that will happen to them as a consequence. There are things to do with the land that I've already mentioned. But I suppose the most chilling thing is actually contained in verse 6. That because of all that's been diagnosed with the priests and the people and the rulers even, and their denying of the knowledge of God. See that verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And again, it's a general principle of how God works, that if we persistently deny the knowledge of God, then he does withdraw from us. Now, we know that's true in general with people. We've seen that in people in Scripture. You think about Pharaoh, he hardens his heart and God eventually gives him over to that. We think about that diagnosis in Romans chapter 1 about how we're given over eventually to our sin. And we're not to just kind of simply and crudely think, well, if I sin in this way, God will just reject me and it's hopeless for me as a believer. But it still comes as a warning to us to say, if we're rejecting the knowledge of God, he will withdraw from us. Now, in his grace, there are many ways in which he draws us back to himself, as he does for his people here. And we are comforted by that. But we should never be complacent about saying, well, I know God's a God of grace and a God of comfort, so I can just withdraw as much as I want. I can push away the knowledge of God as much as I want, and it's fine because he's going to seek me out. Praise God, he often does that, but it's not for us to willfully, recklessly push away the knowledge of God, because it will have consequences. And so in the end, this section, it's a challenging section. There's, in a sense, of, I think some of the other sections coming up have a little bit more light in it, but there's not a lot of, in a sense, there's not a lot of hope in this section. There's the offer that God wants to shepherd his people, but they don't want to be shepherded. But apart from that, in a way, there's not a lot here for us. It's just challenge. And that's what God wants us to hear tonight. To hear that we don't want to be those unfaithful people who reject the knowledge of God, who are not faithful to God, who don't have a heart to love God. We don't want to be those people who, as a consequence, stumble. We don't want to be those spiritual leaders who lead people away from God. We don't want to be a people who God is withdrawing from because we have withdrawn from him. And there's a call to us to return. And we'll see that when we're coming into chapter 6, there's a call there, a rousing call, come let us return to the Lord. And it's good to anticipate that now, to say, if in any sense we feel that this is us this evening, there's a call for us to repent and to return, to know that God is pursuing us even now, even in just the words that we're hearing this evening, God is pursuing us, God is chasing after us, God is expressing love to us, even in these challenging and chilling words that we hear. It's a call for us to repent and to return and to love God faithfully and to want to know and to hear from him.